Oh shit. Alright, why don't we begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and your kindness. Thank you so much, Lord, for all that you have done for us in Christ. We praise you and we thank you for the wonderful gift of your Son, by whom we know you and are reconciled to you and made your own children and forgiven of our sins and granted everlasting life and credited with perfect righteousness before you, that we may stand holy and blameless before you, Lord. Thank you so much for that. Father, we thank you also for the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we pray that you would strengthen our minds and our hearts as we look to the things of your word this morning. And we ask that in all these things that we may be edified and you may supply all our need through Christ, and that above all things you would be glorified. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so last Sunday we began to look at the issue of the resurrection as it concerns Christian apologetics. And we just barely started the subject. But we saw that really that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is obviously a central tenet of our faith. And as such, we need to be ready to defend and proclaim it. We also looked at how the preaching of the resurrection is really central to the apostles' message. It was central to their preaching. It's central to it informs all the epistles. And we see this from a variety of passages, most notably 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 19, where Paul makes the startling claim that if Christ is not raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. You know, which this one verse really just totally takes an axe to the root of all Christian liberalism, the notion that a Christianity without a risen Lord is beneficial in any way. Paul says, no, it's vain, because we're going around saying things about God that are not true. He writes, now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. So no matter what sort of morality you may derive from the scriptures, it's futile. You are still in your sins if Christ has not risen from the dead. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Again, a passage that just really takes the axe to the root of any notion of a liberalized Christianity. And we also see that the emphasis on the resurrection throughout the book of Acts, this tells us that the pattern set forth in Scripture should inform us today of the great emphasis the resurrection should have in our own minds. It really ought to be an emphasis of our thinking every Sunday and not just once a year. It is proclaimed every Sunday in our creeds and confessions, in our preaching and praying, and in the Lord's table. So as we seek to examine how to defend the resurrection, we should look at how the apostles did so and the assumptions they made in their preaching. We also want to show that the bodily resurrection of Christ is a central element of the Christian worldview. Remember that what we're seeking to do as in regards to defending the faith is to do so from within the framework of the Christian worldview. We don't want to suppose any kind of neutrality outside of it in order to engage unbelief. But we want to stand firmly within that worldview, because we believe, and it is true, that the Christian worldview is the only one that can account for reality as it is, can account for morality, can account for reason, can account for any notion of history, for existence, and on and on. Any of the fundamental things that we rest upon in order to live our lives, in order to understand the universe, the Christian worldview is the only one that accounts for those things. So on what basis did the apostles expect unbelievers to accept and believe in the resurrection? Let me ask you that question before I answer it. What was the basis that the apostles used? On what basis did they expect unbelievers to accept what they had to say?
Eyewitness account.
There you go. Give that man a cheroot. Exactly. Eyewitness testimony. And what did the apostles expect unbelievers to understand about the significance of the resurrection? what did the apostles think the resurrection proved? We looked at this real briefly last week.
Well, I mean, I just want to add to what Mike said. Not only eyewitness, but heart witness. Because, like, I remember when Jesus was talking to them, it said, like, their hearts burned within them. So it was like
sure.
It was a reality within them.
Yeah, it's to rely upon the eyewitness testimony is not to discount the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit in order to open people's eyes. But it was to the eyewitness testimony that they appealed, and the Holy Spirit would then use as the means by which people would become regenerate.
What was your last question, Clark?
What is my favorite color? What did the apostles expect unbelievers to understand about the significance of the resurrection? What did the apostles think the resurrection proved?
Christ was God. Jesus was God? I don't know.
Actually, no.
We will also be raised.
There you go. The notion of that, it's I think, sparse. Obviously, the scriptures teach that Jesus is the Son of God and is eternal, the second person of the Trinity. But that wasn't the main point of what the apostles thought they were expressing his resurrection. It was primarily the fact that there is going to be a resurrection and that we will be raised. We don't see the notion of the resurrection as a proof of Christ's divinity very clearly, I think, if at all, in the New Testament. Again, not to say that the New Testament doesn't teach that Christ is fully God. Yeah.
What you're reading, it wasn't from Acts, but it was.
That was 1 Corinthians 15.
Oh.
The passage that you're talking. I'm sorry, I shouldn't be interrupting.
The word assumption having to do with. I don't know, I just heard that word assumption, and to me that kind of brings up a question when you're assuming things. Because when I do that, I'm usually getting into trouble. Not that it doesn't have anything to do with it. But I thought, I just. Was that the beginning?
I don't know what you're asking me. If it comes to you, it had something to do with what did the apostles assume that they were the main message of what they're saying is. I'm not quite sure what you're asking me. I'm sorry. It is also seen in the apostles' teaching that the resurrection was to be accepted on the grounds of Jesus' own teaching. Their apostolic authority, which was derived from Jesus, as well as Old Testament prophecy. We see this again clearly from the book of Acts. And again, a good study if you want to look at the centrality of the resurrection to the preaching of the apostles, go through the book of Acts and all the different times that the apostles are bearing witness to Christ. Note how often they mention the resurrection. Acts 3:11-26. Peter and John had just healed a man. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. Again, eyewitness accounts. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Again, central to the message that Peter gives to these people after they've just witnessed a healing is that, no, it was not by our power, but it was by the power of the risen Lord whom you rejected. And that's just one example among many. Okay, again, as we turn to sort of trying to argue for the case for the resurrection, and again, just to give credit where credit is due, the majority of these notes are notes I've taken from my class in apologetics from John Frame, and then also from James Anderson's class course in apologetics. So I'm following along with those lectures and the notes that I took from them as well. There is a broad and a narrow case for the resurrection. The narrow case is very simply stated. You might not find it very powerful, but it is actually a sound argument. And that goes as follows. One, the Bible is divinely inspired and authoritative. The Bible teaches the resurrection. Therefore, Christ was bodily raised from the dead. Now, that is a very simple argument, but it is a sound argument. The conclusion follows inevitably from the premises. So as long as the premises are true, the conclusion must follow. And again, it's a very simple and straightforward argument, but it is sound. If the premises are true, then the conclusion must follow. The strengths of that argument are that it argues from the Bible to the resurrection, as opposed to the classical or evidential method of apologetics, which argue from the resurrection to the Bible. See that simple distinction? Classical apologists, will seek to demonstrate from the historical evidences that Jesus Christ did raise from the dead, and then therefore draw from that conclusion that the Bible is what it claims to be. As believers, I think it's always sound for us to always operate from within our ultimate authority, which is the revealed Word of God, and that we do not surrender any ground to the unbeliever in any way, shape, or form. Because, in fact, as we'll see, it is the biblical worldview contained in the scriptures that helps us to even understand the event as a resurrection. It helps us to understand the historical evidences that can account for it, as opposed to the other way around. The broad case is an argument basically from the Christian worldview. The broad case affirms the historicity of the resurrection from the perspective of the Christian worldview. Since our worldview alone can account for morality, rationality, meaning, and history itself, the Christian worldview best explains the resurrection. It best explains the historical evidences. Now, it's important for us to recognize that the evidences have a place in our apologetic, but we always have to be conscious of the fact that evidence is always interpreted evidence. It's always approached from within a certain framework and a way of thinking. And as believers, we need to be conscious of the fact that we need to approach it from a Christian worldview. and I think also the strength of this argument is that it does bring into account the historical evidences of the resurrection. The apostles appealed to history. They appealed to eyewitnesses. They appealed to evidences that Christ had given to them. But they did so from within the framework of a Christian worldview. They did so from within a framework of the authority of God's word over their lives and as the grand interpreter of all things. we can see this argument from, one, the four Gospels present an orderly historical count of the life and teachings of Christ. They are presented as eyewitness accounts to his teaching and the resurrection. Now, many people from the outset who reject Christianity just from the outset find that statement problematic and won't take for granted, as we do, that the Gospels themselves are eyewitness accounts, that they are historical. They'll say, well, there's not a great amount of evidence for Jesus even existing outside of the Gospels. Well, so what they're revealing is a natural prejudice they have to exclude the accounts of the Gospels themselves. But the fact of the matter is that all four of the Gospels, they present themselves as eyewitness accounts that written from the perspective of people who witnessed the things that they're writing about. And that has to be taken into account. They don't present political propaganda. Their focus is Christ, and Christ is clearly the one who comes out looking good in the Gospels. If you think about it, in when it comes to reading the four Gospels, who's the one who always looks good? Christ. Everyone else looks bad in some way, even his own disciples. It's which is an interesting account. If you're going to be if as people would allege that this is just about grabbing power and political power, you would not draw up a history and an imaginative history that makes the protagonists of that history look bad. But the apostles come out looking really bad in a lot of ways in the Gospels. We see obviously Peter's denial, the fact that he gets rebuked as the devil. They frequently don't understand what Jesus is saying, despite the fact that Jesus' enemies, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, seem to have a firmer grasp on what Jesus was saying than his own disciples did. Repeatedly, they understood in a far greater way than the disciples did, except their understanding wasn't mixed with faith. And then also, in the accounts of the resurrection, who are the first witnesses?
Women.
If you were going to draw up a history that was designed to ensnare the culture or to engender some kind of a political agenda, the last thing that you would do would put the primary witnesses to the resurrection being women. Women at that day and age, their testimony was counted as almost worthless. And yet, what do we see repeatedly? It is the testimony of the women that demonstrate that Christ had risen from the dead. They're the first witnesses. They're the first evangelists, so to speak, of the fact that Christ had risen from the dead. You would not do that in that day and age if you were seeking to make something up. You just wouldn't. And then also, people don't tend to think of it in this manner. Paul's epistles are also present to us an eyewitness account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about it for a moment. How do you explain the Apostle Paul apart from Christ raising from the dead? How do you explain it? A man who was preeminent among his people, had a position of power and a position of authority, so much so that they had given him charge to persecute the church, who repeatedly suffered, was imprisoned, was beaten in a variety of different occasions, in a variety of different ways, suffered greatly, all for his testimony that I was on my way to Damascus, and a light shone about me brighter than the noonday sun. And a voice said to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He gives that testimony repeatedly in the book of Acts, and he references the resurrection repeatedly in his epistles. How do you explain that? How do you explain a man doing that? Giving up everything that he has for a testimony to the fact that this happened to me, I saw the Lord. So much so that he's willing to go to his own death. And this tradition tells us that he was beheaded. If you're going to object to the New Testament, if you're going to object to the gospel accounts, if you're going to object to the resurrection, you can't just object to it and say, oh, well, that's fantastic, I don't want to believe it. You actually have to put something else in its place. You actually have to give an account for these things. Why did these people do this? It's clear from their own testimony as to why they were doing it. And it's clear from their own actions that they weren't lying about it. If you're just going to make up a story, would you go to jail for that story? Would you suffer physical abuse for that story? Would you suffer the death penalty for that story? And all these multiple witnesses, someone would have cracked. Someone said, hey, oh, I'm sorry, we made it all up. Here's his body. We took it. And all this is to say that when you're dealing with objections to the resurrection, those objections have to be grounded in something. Those objections also have to give a credible account of the evidence themselves. It's not just enough for them to say, well, I don't believe it. It's so fantastic. We need to be able to challenge them to their assertion. Their objection has to be grounded in something. They have to be able to explain all these things.
Hey, Mark?
Yeah.
Have you ever read anything about after Jesus, right? They said, you know, hundreds and hundreds of people saw him. Did any of the Pharisees or Sadducees ever speak about it? I mean, they're the ones who would be the most vocal. They would be the ones that would be like, oh my goodness, he really is God.
Well, Paul was a Pharisee.
Well, I know, but I'm talking about the enemies, so to speak.
Well, that we have testimony to in the book of Acts. Largely, it seems the Pharisees and the Sadducees still were at enmity with Christ and with his church for the most part. But we also see, we see the Apostle Paul, we see Nicodemus. Whether or not he was a Pharisee, he was certainly a leader among the people. I believe there is a passage in the book of Acts that talks about some of the people who also became believers in Christ, but it's a vague recollection.
It's no different than Pharaoh, who saw the power of God not returning.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, Christ himself said, if they don't receive Moses' testimony, they're not going to believe even if one is raised from the dead. Yeah. Yeah.
Don't we have history from Josephus and stuff that they were accusing him of witchcraft, because they were acknowledging that these miracles happened, but they didn't want to grant that he was God?
Yeah, there is a passage in Josephus's writings, part of which is contested as an extrapolate or an addition to what he says, but he did mention that Jesus existed. There is evidence of him existing outside of the Bible. But my main point is that the Gospels themselves and the New Testament themselves, they are in fact historical evidences of the fact that Christ rose from the dead. And I can't even say, and not even apart from that, but then you start getting into the writings of the early church and some of the people who knew the apostles and things of that nature. Even the most ardent anti-Christian higher critical scholar, you would be in the vast minority to level the objection that Jesus didn't actually exist. You'd be laughed out of the room in academia.
But just based on all that, like that, the purely evidential apologetic, putting the quote-unquote facts in the hands of the unbeliever,
mm-hmm.
who's going to interpret them through his, world and life view.
Right.
That's why they, I was thinking in Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, when he's all, that's why... we take every thought captive, but we destroy arguments and strongholds.
Yeah.
We climb up and we tear those down because in the hands of an unbeliever,
the
most rabid unbeliever go, okay, that's great, you have evidence, but guess what? We don't have an answer yet, but give us some more evolution. We'll figure this out.
Yeah. I mean, see, but that's kind of the point, and I agree with you. That's kind of the point I'm trying to drive at, though, is that, we can actually account for these things.
Yeah.
Our worldview can. And
sure.
Those objections, even if they say, well, give us more time, that's still based on an assumption of a certain worldview, and I think we have to press home that point that worldview does not account for this event.
That's the point. It's showing them that their worldview can account.
Yeah.
But just those evidences, I wonder if that's going to take the rocky hard heart and turn it to Christ. Because it just seemed like there's a rationalistic understanding coming from the unbeliever going, you know what? I don't have an answer yet, but we'll figure that out.
Yeah. See, but that's true. But again, this is all part and parcel of a holistic defense of the Christian faith. That with taking the issue of the resurrection, you then point it to the Christian worldview as the things that they're relying upon in order to object to our interpretation of the resurrection themselves, they can't account for in their own worldview. And then you keep wanting to drive home that antithesis.
That's what I'm saying, using purely evidence.
Yes. Yeah, they can say, well, hey, that's weird. Yeah, sure, Jesus did raise from the dead. That's a weird thing that happened.
That's right.
Exactly.
If it's not buttressed pointing back to... without scripture, right, you can't even account for any of this.
Yeah, you can't. And it's again points out the importance that there's no uninterpreted evidence, that whatever a person looks at, that even the things that I just said, it's going to be interpreted in light of a specific worldview.
So isn't that why all they can really do is just suppress the truth and unrighteousness?
Yeah, and they've gone to great lengths to do so in a variety of ways. I mean, in the last 150, 200 years, more ink has been spilt trying to disprove the Gospels and the historicity of them than any other book in history and any other collection of writings in history. And frankly, they have failed miserably in doing so, and in many cases added to the strength of the arguments against them. Speaking of which, there's a couple books I want to recommend. If you're interested in Gospel criticism, this is an excellent book to start with. The Modern Search for the Real Jesus by Robert Strimple. It's easy to read. This will give you a really clear understanding of the history of higher criticism and some of the major players and the claims that they make and how to respond to them. But it's just like to make plugs for good books. Also, so we left off Paul's epistles. They also present a unique kind of eyewitness account. We also have the documentary evidence of the apostles and their actions in the early church. We also see the claims and practices of the early church, that there were changes, that there were large sweeping changes that took place among the people in the church. That, for instance, moving the worship from Saturday to the first day of the week. That's a huge change. And that was all informed by the resurrection. It was all based upon the fact that Christ rose from the dead. We saw him. And then also, just again, just what fuels the growth of the church in the face of persecution and societal rejection. For the first 300 years or so of the church, particularly at its beginning, the Romans ridiculed it. The Romans called it a religion for women because it was heavily derided because of that. And again, going back to the low view of women and their value in society as far as bearing witness to certain things. The Romans ridiculed Christianity as a religion for women, which is an interesting thing considering the feminist objections to Christianity in our day and age, because Christianity did elevate women in society. They did it does elevate women in society, and it shows them as co-heirs, equal in eternal life, and members of the covenant as well. And again, that it shows that the Gospels show that the first witnesses of the resurrection were women, and it was expected that their testimony be accepted. Where are we? All right. Again, I don't want to go through this whole passage of Scripture, but in Acts 17, the resurrection playing a central role in Paul's witness at the Areopagus. And that is the point. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." Again, Paul was not willing to move away from this point as being the central tenet of his message of the Gospels, that Christ had risen from the dead, even though knowing that it would be mocked and ridiculed. And it is, again, important for us to remember that the Christian worldview makes sense of the resurrection. So when we face objections to the resurrection, it's necessary for us to stop and ask the objector upon what grounds they're basing their objections. If they say it is merely a legend, we must ask them, how do you know that? And how do they justify that claim to knowledge? The reason for this is that objections come framed within a certain worldview. Whatever that worldview is, it is making assumptions that must be justified. The claims of the resurrection, if rejected, must be explained credibly. If one merely dismisses them, they are only highlighting their own prejudices. So remember from our previous studies that the Christian's claim is that only the Christian worldview can make sense of reality. Therefore, when someone rejects that worldview, they are being unreasonable. Such is the case when we defend the resurrection. We need to show the doctrinal coherence of the resurrection within the Christian worldview, because it's only within our worldview that the resurrection makes any sense whatsoever. And this is to your point, that an agnostic or an atheist or a naturalist can even concede that Jesus rose from the dead and say, well, that is an anomalous event to be sure, but that doesn't prove anything. Yeah, exactly. And though the resurrection of Christ is a singular event, it nevertheless fits perfectly with other elements of the Christian worldview. Namely, one, if there's a God, then we're sinners. If God exists, we're sinners. If we are sinners, then we deserve judgment. And if we are to be forgiven for our sins, then atonement must be made. When we need someone to make atonement for us because we can't atone for our own sins. There's nothing that we can offer in place, in our own place, that is acceptable, because we are ourselves contaminated and polluted by sin. But if God takes on human flesh, becomes a man, he can make the atonement. He can bridge the gap between humanity and the divine. And if God makes an atonement, the vindication of that atonement must be manifested. And that is exactly what the resurrection demonstrates. The resurrection is like a receipt that you get when you purchase something that proves that you purchased it. The resurrection is the proof that our sins were paid for on the cross and that God the Father had accepted them. When Christ said, "It is finished, it is paid in full," the resurrection proves that what he was saying is true. Mm-hmm. And that is our great hope.
Amen.
So this brief survey of how the resurrection is part of a larger worldview is to bring to bear, is something we're supposed to bring to bear when we seek to defend the resurrection. We must do so within the context in which it occurred. Outside the Christian worldview, the resurrection can be interpreted in any way one chooses, which is to say that there are no bare resurrection of Christ that does not reference everything else that the Bible says about who God is, who we are, and what the resurrection means. And the advantages of defending the resurrection from within the framework of the Christian worldview is that it doesn't put all the weight on the historical evidence. It incorporates it, doesn't put all the weight on it, though, while at the same time it makes use of them within the Christian worldview framework. And this also doesn't compromise our doctrine of Scripture, that we don't set aside the authority of God's word in seeking to defend the resurrection, but we recognize it. We recognize that God's word actually interprets for us what the resurrection means. The New Testament witness is not merely reliable, it's authoritative, and its testimony cannot be set aside. We don't move from the resurrection to the Bible, but we move from the Bible to the resurrection. And in this way, we do not separate the fact of the resurrection from the meaning of the resurrection. This is very important. We want to show the unbeliever the resurrection from within the Christian worldview, because it is really that presentation of the resurrection which is central to the gospel, and the presentation of the gospel to an unbeliever being the means by which unbelievers become believers. And we ought not shy away from that fact, regardless of how many people may object it or call us stupid or call us foolish. It is that simple message that saves souls, and we need to stand by that. Another book I want to recommend, again from the guy whose class I'm taking notes from off of. This is an excellent book, particularly as an apologetic tool, as a witnessing tool. If you have friends or family members that are serious about looking into Christianity and are willing to do a little bit of reading, not much, it's about 200 pages, the print's pretty big. It's very simple, easy reading, but it's Why Should I Believe Christianity? And it goes through the main claims of the Christian worldview, and this is by James Anderson, again, professor at Reformed Theological Seminary. And deals with the main questions that an unbeliever might have. And this is also a good primer just on basic apologetic tools and arguments that you might come across. So, again, that's another good resource. All right. And I'm going to quote from it now. Probably be as far as we get today. We'll try to wrap up our section on the resurrection next week. We'll try and deal with some of the larger objections to it. And then we'll move on and probably wrap up, Lord willing, in the next 3 to 4 weeks. And then we'll move on to our study in the Nicene Creed. From James Anderson's Why Should I Believe Christianity? He writes, "The Christian worldview offers a coherent picture of the identity and mission of Jesus. It accounts for all the historical documentary evidence we possess about Jesus' life and the events that followed his crucifixion. So if Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead, what on earth did happen? What alternative explanation can adequately account for the testimonies recorded in the New Testament and the historical origins of the Christian church? People who reject the resurrection of Jesus typically do so because they're resistant to the very idea of the supernatural. So they'll try to come up with naturalistic alternatives. The trouble is that these alternatives don't make much sense even on their own terms. So let's run through several of these alternatives to illustrate the point. Some people have suggested that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He just passed out and regained consciousness in the tomb. This is what's referred to as the swoon theory. Somehow he then managed to escape from the tomb and persuaded his disciples that he'd risen from the dead. So he spent 3 years teaching some of the highest moral principles that the human beings have ever uttered, doing good works, as is widely testified to him. Was crucified, passed out, wakes up in a tomb and decides, hey, I'm going to go lie to everybody about what happened to me. Doesn't fit. It's a silly explanation. But yet, because the evidence of the resurrection is actually so strong that the alternatives posed to it are silly. As singular event as the resurrection is, it is actually the best explanation for all the evidence that we have.
That's not God's own interpretation either. That's unbelieving interpretation.
Right? The swoon theory?
Yeah.
Sure, yeah. Because, again, it's based upon the assumption that, like, look, these supernatural things can't happen.
Right.
Again, when you're posed with that objection, you say, well, how do you know that?
Mm-hmm.
What do you think the word supernatural means? And how do you account for that? Why, you know, we're always sort of put on the back foot when people object to our faith, but it's really important to remember that we can step in. We're the ones on the side of truth. And for every objection to our worldview that people raise, we raise the same back to them. And by God's grace, he'll use that to open up people's hearts.
Did anybody in the Roman world survive crucifixion?
Yeah, that's another argument. I don't know if he goes through it, but I know Robert Raymond does in his systematic theology. Like the very notion, he said, I think it's him. If the Romans knew how to do anything, it was crucify people. They crucified tens of thousands of people, maybe hundreds of thousands of people. They knew how to do it. I don't know of any testimony of the fact of someone surviving it.
Well, and they pierced him on the side, too.
Yeah, exactly. They put a spear through his side and watched all the fluid pour out after he'd been hanging there.
They didn't break their legs. They knew he was dead.
Exactly.
And it's just
right.
The swoon theory is the village idiot approach.
It is, really. So let's see. Where was I? It's incredible to think that Jesus could not only have survived a crucifixion, but also have recovered sufficiently from his injuries to wriggle out of his burial wrappings, push away the stone from the tomb, overcome the guards, and then persuade his disciples he'd been raised from the dead by the power of God. Dr. Aronson writes, just imagine the scene. Look, God raised me from the dead. Now quit staring and get me to a hospital.
Well, because the absurdity.
Oh, my goodness. It's just absurd.
It's absurd that you got
it. I mean, even if he, there's been no way he'd have been able to get out of the wrappings.
Yeah.
Others have suggested that Jesus' own disciples stole his body from the tomb and faked his resurrection. The whole thing was a gigantic hoax. But like other conspiracy theories, this proposal is more concerned with explaining away the evidence than with following it. And it raises far more questions than it answers. We have to ask what the disciples would have to gain from such a deception. Why would they be willing to suffer persecution, even death, for claims they knew full well to be false? How plausible is it that everyone would go along with such a massive con, that not a single disciple would break ranks and blow the whistle? And what about those late converts like James and Paul, who weren't believers before the crucifixion, yet claimed also to have seen Jesus alive? I think we can end there for today. Again, we'll pick.
What would be the point?
Exactly.
What's the ultimate?
Yeah, exactly. And you also have to say that you have to say that these people who have delivered to us some of the highest, frankly, I would say the highest moral principles that human beings have ever considered, were hoaxers and con men, were liars and fraudsters, and gained nothing from it but death and persecution, except for one of them, Paul or John, who died of old age. Why? Who would do that?
So they used hoaxes to produce morality and, you know, in people, and, you know, through the Bible.
And be hated by everybody.
Yeah.
And then go to certain death.
And then go to certain death.
Because that's exactly what men do, right?
Yeah, that's what people do. Yeah. Any last comments or questions before we wrap up today? Nope. All right, we should be able to wrap up our section on the resurrection, and then we'll look at some things about defending the Bible, and then we'll wrap up this study on apologetics, this overview, really, rather. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your kindness in our lives again. We thank you, Lord, for the wonderful truth that Christ is risen. We thank you for the joy it gives us, the hope it gives us, and just it changes everything, Lord. We thank you so much for that. We thank you for accepting his life in our place and his death for our sins. And we thank you, Lord, for giving us life in him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.